Okay, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well this morning. All right, here we go. Welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship East. We're going to be continuing our study in Mark. We'll be in chapter 8 today, so you may want to turn there. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I know Megan just did, but I think I'm going to anyway. I'm not being forced to, but darn it, I feel wrong if I don't. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for letting us study your word. Thank you for giving it to us. For crying out loud, you could have just left us adrift without it. I thank you so much for passages like this one that teach us about who you are and about how you feel about us. And I pray, God, that you don't let me get in your way today, that you speak through me and you help me to teach the things that I learned today, this week while I was studying for this. Amen. Okay, so Mark is the gospel written by a guy, oddly enough, who's named Mark. He hung out with Paul for a while. He hung out with a guy named, not Barabbas. I'm trying. Barnabas, thank you. Gosh, I almost said Barabbas. That's not right. Barnabas. And then later, he hung out with Peter. And in fact, most people think that this is Peter's gospel, that he kind of dictated it to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. So most of the stuff we read about in the gospel of Mark is from Peter's perspective, which is interesting, especially when you look at a passage like today where Peter kind of put his foot in his mouth. He didn't skip over that stuff, which I would have been tempted to do if I was the one writing the gospel. And this passage in particular is a real pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. The whole Gospel up until this point has been trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And here we see some people starting to get it. Some people starting to get the answer to who is Jesus. And yet we see that they don't get the whole truth. They don't understand all of it. So as we read today, we're going to look at what that means is to not get the whole truth about who Jesus is. We're going to start reading in verse 22. Originally, I was going to read, really start in 27. But as I read through the book to get context, and you know, I'm reading through it and studying it, I thought, well, this miracle that happens right before the passage we're really going to focus on has a lot to do with that passage. And I didn't want to skip over it, so here we are. It says, they came, they being the disciples and Jesus and their followers, they came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. So they left. He took him out away from the village so they wouldn't have a bunch of people watching. And after spitting in his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, well, I see men, but I see them like trees walking around. So it didn't take very well. He couldn't see very well still. And so, again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and he was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. All right, so this is an interesting miracle that happened. It's unique. It's only recorded here in Mark. It's unique in that it kind of happened in two stages, too. Like, Jesus had to heal him twice to get it done. And so I want to look at this. What is going on here? Let's take a look at breaking this passage down a little bit. First of all, he spit on his eyes, right? Which is gross. I'm not going to lie to you. I think that's nasty. But, you know, if anybody has a clean mouth, I suppose it's probably Jesus. But why did he do that? You know, that's weird. And there's no explanation. So all we have is commentaries, and we can kind of make inferences. Only a couple of other times Jesus used spit in order to heal somebody. You know, he spit on the ground and made little mud balls and put them on a guy's eyes to heal his blindness one time. There's another time where he kind of healed this guy by, you know, giving him a couple of wet willies because he was deaf and he could hear. It's weird. And it's not clear why, although most commentators agree, this is a metaphor for what's coming out of Jesus' mouth, right? The spit is a metaphor for the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. The word of God is where the power comes from. And since the blind guy couldn't see who was speaking, he could feel it, though. He could feel that it came from him, right? So he's doing that, and he's demonstrating his word. That what comes out of his mouth is what heals people. But something weird happens here. He looked up after I said, did he see anything? And he looks up, and he says, well, I see men, but they're like trees. It's fuzzy. You ever squint, and you see people walking around, and they're just kind of, they're blurry. And that's kind of what he saw. And that's weird, because he had to lay his hands on him again and heal him again. So why did Jesus do this? Is it because he didn't have the power to do it? Is it because maybe this guy's blindness was extra stubborn and he had to, you know, heal him twice to get it done? Or maybe he should have stretched first before he did it? You know, it's not really clear if this is the only passage you're reading. But if you take it into context of the Gospel of Mark, we're in a section where, you know, they didn't necessarily order their books in chronological order. But the Hebrews, when they would write, they would group things. So you'll see passages that talk about Jesus' teachings, and you'll see passages that talk about Jesus' miracles and so forth. And this is in a chunk of Scripture where Jesus is instructing his disciples. And what we're seeing here is we saw him instruct his disciples, and he sent them off. A few weeks ago, we talked about that, and they came back. And then he instructed them further after he fed the 5,000. And now he's teaching something here. What is he teaching his disciples here? And I think one of the things that he's teaching them is that spiritual blindness doesn't get cured all at once. You know, we have ignorance in us. So that's why I named this teaching, Spitting in the Face of Ignorance, because that's what he's doing here. He's spitting in this guy's face. He's using what's coming from his word to heal this guy's physical blindness to demonstrate how spiritual blindness doesn't get healed right away. And spiritual blindness is rampant. You know, the spiritual leaders at the time, they didn't even accept Jesus for who he was. They were spiritually blind. And as we're going to see, even the disciples didn't really get it. They saw the world men like trees. You know, they saw some of the truth, but they didn't get the whole truth. And I think Peter put this here because it demonstrates so well what's going to happen next. And then he gives this guy an odd command. He says he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." He doesn't want him to tell anybody what happened. Now, Jesus has said that before, and there's probably several reasons for why Jesus would say that. You know, he knew eventually, sooner or later, the Romans or the Jews were going to catch up to him and execute him. And he didn't need that to happen sooner than he wanted it to. Most of the time, people ignored that anyway. They went and told people anyhow. But still, he's telling him not to even go to the village, just go straight home. Which is odd, you know, considering this guy didn't see where he was. He was like, it's like he took him out blindfold and then took his blindfold off, right? He doesn't know where he is, so he's going to have to find his way home. But he says, don't even go in the village. So I want you to consider that. Why would Jesus say that? Because he says something similar to his own disciples in the next passage that we read. In Mark 8:27, we'll start here. He says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "Well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them, here we see it again, he warned them to tell no one about him. Okay. So let's take a look at what's going on here. He's questioning the disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" In general, who do the public say that I am? And you know, they're like, "Well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist," which is inaccurate. John the Baptist was somebody else. In fact, he was dead at this point. He says others will say you're Elijah, you know, because they were expecting in the Old Testament it predicts that the prophet Elijah would come back, and he would precede the Messiah when he comes. And so they're saying, well, maybe this guy is Elijah, and the Messiah is still coming. And he said others will say that he's one of the prophets. Now, it's not clear if they mean he is actually one of the prophets from the Old Testament who's come back, or if he's just a new prophet along the same lines as those guys. But what they're saying is he's not the Messiah, but he's a prophet. That's what you can take away from that. So the jury was still out, in other words. People didn't know who Jesus was. These are some of the popular examples of who they thought he was. They were probably being kind when they were saying, they didn't tell him, well, some people think you're a madman. Because that came up too. But Jesus gets more to the point. He says, well, who do you say that I am? What do you guys think? Remember, 8 months ago, 8 months before this, they're out on the sea and the storm hit and Jesus was asleep and they wake him up because they think, well, we're going down. You know, we got to wake up Jesus, and he calms the seas and he calms the wind. And they ask themselves, what? Who is this man? Who is this guy that we're following? So after several months of traveling with him and being instructed by him, Jesus says, who do you think I am? And Peter immediately answers him, you're the Christ. You are the Christ. That's not Jesus' last name. The Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word of Messiah. It's the anointed one. This is the one that was predicted in the Old Testament that would come as God's king. And he would rule the world. He was sovereign over the world. And Peter, he declares that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the one that was prophesied, the agent of God who's going to rule the world. And, he nailed it on the head. He hit the nail right on the head. In fact, in Matthew, in a parallel passage, it talks about this same account. He gives a little more detail. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, which is Peter. He says, blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He said, you didn't figure this out on your own, Peter. God gave this to you. So he's patting Peter on the back. He said, this is a huge blessing for you to get this. So he didn't deny it, right? He's saying, you're right. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. I am the King. And you've got it right. You're following the right person. And then he says something weird. He warned them not to tell anybody about it. That's odd. We already read where he had taught these guys for a while and sent them out to preach and then to come back. And now he's saying, don't tell anybody about this. Why would Jesus say that? I mean, I can understand not wanting the blind man maybe to tell people because he didn't really know Jesus. But these guys, they just declared he's the Messiah. They get it. And yet he still says, don't tell anybody. Why did Jesus tell them that? It's because they didn't get the whole truth. They could see men walking around, but they were walking around like trees. They really didn't know the truth. They kind of got it, but they didn't get the whole truth. And so he doesn't want them going off telling people that, you know, God's come and he's going to rule the world because there's something they don't get. There's something they're missing. And so what does he do? He instructs them. He begins to teach them. And so let's read what he said to them. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' title for himself, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, so he's not being dodgy, he's not, you know, hiding behind parables. He's stating it plainly to these guys. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. And he turned around and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. All right, this is a huge passage right here. No other place did Jesus call somebody else Satan, except Satan himself, right? We should pay attention to this. So let's see what's going on. First of all, he says that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. The Son of Man is a title that was given to God's Messiah. It comes up several times. It comes up in Daniel specifically. And it just means it's the title that God gave to his Messiah, his Son. Because he's fully man, he's also fully God. And that's the title that Jesus used for himself a lot of the time. So he's saying, the Messiah, the King that you've been expected, the anointed one, must suffer and be killed. This is huge. You try telling a ruler of a kingdom, let alone the king of the universe, that he must do anything, and see what happens. That's not something that comes up. That's incongruous with who he says he is, that he must do anything. And yet what he must do is not rule. He's not saying, I must take charge, I must rule, I must raise an army and conquer Rome. He says, I must suffer and I must be killed. I'm not a king on a throne, I'm a king on a cross, he says. I didn't come to rule, I came to suffer and die. This threw them off. They didn't understand that. How could they? I mean, they were expecting the Messiah to come and rule, and he's saying he's going to suffer and die. The Old Testament predicts that the Messiah will rule, and it still does, and he still will. But there's also these parallel predictions in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah, especially 53, that's probably the most popular one, about this guy who's called the suffering servant, whose wounds will heal us, it says. And they never put these two passages together. They never tied these two together. They always thought the suffering servant's somebody else, and they really didn't pay too much attention to that guy because they really wanted the king, especially now when they're under the Roman thumb. They wanted the king to come and liberate them from Rome. And so it threw him off. But why must he die? Why does the Messiah have to die? And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, love. Out of love, he has to do this. You know, all of us need love. We need it like food, we need it like water, we need it like air. You know, you don't give a baby love, that baby withers. Human beings need love. And we need a special kind of love. You can always tell the difference, right, between fake love and real love. You ever have that suspicion that maybe this person only likes me because of the things they get from me? Well, that's probably true to some extent or another, because none of us are perfect. All of us, when we look for love, we're looking for somebody who will meet certain needs in us, who makes us feel a certain way, right? So what we're all doing is we're looking for someone who's going to love us unconditionally, while at the same time, none of us are able to love anybody else unconditionally. Right? We're fundamentally broken here. That's a flaw in the design, I think. And it's a flaw we brought upon ourselves. You know, that doesn't work. We all want to be loved unconditionally, and yet we cannot love others unconditionally. What we need is for somebody who doesn't need us at all to love us. And that's what we've got here. We've got a king of the universe who does not need us. He doesn't need us. He's perfectly sufficient on his own. And yet, he sent his son to die for us out of love. This fixes something in us. And the more you dwell on that, the more you understand that I am unconditionally loved by the king of the universe, what does that do for you? The more you dwell on that, that allows you then to do what? To love unconditionally. And none of us are going to be perfect at it, but we'll be better at it. Because when I stop approaching you to love you because of the way that you make me feel or the things that I get out of you, because I'm already getting those met from God, then I can love you unconditionally. It fixes something in us that's fundamentally broken. Something that couldn't happen without being loved unconditionally by someone who just doesn't need us. We are loved by the king of the universe who knows us completely. That's something else. You know, we all want to be loved, but we all have that fear. Is that if this person really knew me, they'd be gone. This person really knew the thoughts in my head, really knew some of the things in my past, they'd be gone. They wouldn't love me anymore. But the king of the universe knows everything about us and loves us anyway. That's fantastic. He loves us unconditionally. But there's another reason that Jesus had to suffer and he had to die. Because we got two separate things here. He's not just dying. He couldn't just get old and die. Right? He had to suffer and die. Why is that? Well, there's a problem. because all of us are imperfect, because all of us have a flaw, we have this propensity for sin, is what the Bible calls sin. It's this rebellion against God. All of us have it. All of us have done it. And God is just. He is good. He is so good and so just and so perfect that he can't tolerate sin. It must be punished. That's an issue. So why does he have to suffer? Why can't he just forgive us? Well, think about it. Somebody comes into your house, and they're screwing around, and they knock over your big screen TV. All right, a couple of things could happen. You could get angry and say, you're going to buy me a new TV. Right? You got to pay for that. Or you could say, don't worry about it. I'll just buy another one. Not a big deal. And I'll pay for it. You see, somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay for that TV. Either they're going to pay the price or you're going to eat the cost and you're going to suffer for it and pay for it, right? That's how it works. But it's not just financial. This is not just a financial equation. If somebody in your job stabs you in the back and prevents you from getting a promotion so they can get it instead, you got two choices, right? You can undermine them, talk bad about them, punish them in some way, make their lives miserable, or you can forget about it, right? You can forgive them. In which case, you're just taking what they did and you're forgoing the need to pay them back. And so you're eating the cost, right? You're suffering. You're suffering the loss of that promotion. You're suffering the loss of your esteem. So somebody has to suffer in that equation, right? Either the person who did it or the person who's forgiving, somebody's going to have to take it. Well, let's take a look at this. We have a world full of people throughout history who have all sinned against the creator of the universe. All of us have. And all sin is ultimately, you can sin against people in this room, but all sin ultimately goes against God. He's the one that set up the rules in the first place. So, what's going to happen? Who's going to pay for that? We can. Certainly. We can pay for our own sin. The penalty's pretty steep. It's death. Or, God can pay for it. He can forgive us. And he does that through his son, Jesus. His son pays the penalty for that. He took this for us. He took that death for us so we don't have to do it. So if you want a relationship with God, you can do this right now. You come to God and you say, God, I cannot earn your favor. God, I cannot. I know I've sinned, but I cannot earn your favor. There's no amount of good works that I can do that will erase what I've done. I pray, God, that you apply Christ's death to pay for my sins. You can do that right now. And that changes things. That for you personally, that changes the interaction between you and God. That debt's been paid for. So it was out of love that he has to die. Out of love that he has to suffer. That's why the Son of Man must suffer and must die. Because he loves us. That's pretty amazing. That is awesome, as a matter of fact. I mean, what more love can you have than somebody giving up his life for you? And so he's saying here, I am the Messiah, and I've come, but I'm not the king that's coming on a throne to dictate to people. I'm the king that came on a cross to serve people. That's a whole different kind of king, isn't it? You know, we don't like kings in America. I don't know that they like kings in most places, but you know, we have this thing about somebody having ultimate rule over us. We don't like it. Why? Well, we don't know them. They don't know us. They don't love us. They don't have our best interests at heart, possibly. But here, we see something else. No matter what bad things go on in your life, and you're mad at God for letting it happen, why does this happen, God? You can be assured that the answer is not because he doesn't love you. Because he sent his son to die for you. He suffered and died for you. So whatever's going on, it's not because God doesn't love you. Maybe he's got something to teach you. Maybe he's got something to teach others around you. But it's not because he doesn't love you. It's a whole different kind of king, isn't it? One who knows you completely, one who loves you and has your best interests at heart, makes it easier to serve him, makes it easier to follow him. And yet, Peter, poor Peter, he took him aside and rebuked him for saying this. Now, this word rebuke, it's the same word that it's used when Jesus rebukes demons to cast them out of somebody. It's pretty strong language. This isn't just like, hey, lay off of that whole suffer and die stuff. You know, it's not testing well with the other disciples. No, he takes him aside and says, you are wrong. Now, this is the guy that just said you're the Messiah. He just said you're the king of the universe. And now he's like, no, you're wrong. You got to stop talking about this stuff. He rebuked Jesus. He didn't get it, did he? This is why he said, don't tell anybody. You don't get it. Peter, don't tell anybody about this because you're going to get it wrong. He says, he rebukes Jesus. Now, Jesus turns around and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. Now, he doesn't really think that Peter's Satan. But what he's saying is, you have this idea in your head about what I'm supposed to do. You have this idea in your head about what I'm going to do and who I am, and it's based not on God's will, but on the world. It's based on what the world expects and what the world wants. And who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. You are basing what you think God should do on your own thoughts. You need to get out of that. That's what we do, isn't it? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why can't I have that mansion? Why didn't I have that Powerball ticket yesterday? You know, why didn't that happen? God's supposed to take care of me, right? I mean, I go to church. I'm jumping through his hoops. He's not rewarding me the way I think he should. Well, because we are putting God in an earthly box, like we're paying him and he's going to return it. Where do we get this idea? Well, turn on the TV, you might get it. That's what they'll tell you on TV, right? You give this much money and you'll get how much in return? It's how we want to relate to God, because it puts us in control, doesn't it? If I do this and this and this, then God has to do this and this and this. Right? I'm controlling God in some way. And get behind me, Satan. That's not how this works. God's the king here. And he's got his own agenda. And his is the agenda that's going to work. So he rebukes Peter right back. And he goes on and he explains to them the difference here. He explains to them something that might have been hard for them to swallow. He says, he summoned the crowd. So he didn't just tell his disciples, the others that are around him too. He summons the crowd and with his disciples. And he says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay, this is tough. What does he mean? If you want to live, you got to die. And this is tough to understand. So let's go through that. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That right there makes most people in America take their Bible and throw it on the trash, because we don't like to deny ourselves. He means something like, I don't have to have that second donut in the morning, right? That's what he means by deny myself. I mean, that's what, in our culture, that's the idea we get. When we talk about denying ourselves, well, I'm not going to have that second piece of cake. You know, that's really what we're talking about. We don't have a concept of denying ourselves. So what does he say? He said, let me explain what I mean by denying myself. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Now, is he saying you got to wear your little gold necklace with a cross? Is that what he's talking about here? This is revolutionary to them. Consider what he's saying. The cross, in this time in history, was not a sign of hope. It was the most torturous method of execution ever designed by man. They took the worst of the worst criminals and nailed them to a cross and let them hang there until they died. It was so painful that they had to come up with a new word to describe how painful it was: excruciating. That's where that comes from, crucifixion, because it's so painful. He says, I want you to pick up your electric chair and follow me. I want to pick up your, when you pick up your gallows, pick up your guillotine and follow me. That's what you've got to do. I'm not talking about, you know, not buying a 50th pair of shoes. I'm talking about giving yourself up for me. And it's going to be painful. That's not something you put on recruitment posters, is it? There might be a reason that Jesus only had 120 followers when he was crucified. It's not easy to get. And yet there's more to it than that. It's not just, well, you're going to suffer. So get ready. There's more to it than that. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What is he saying here? It seems like a paradox. He's saying, this word that he's using for life is the Greek word psyche. We get psychiatry from this word. It means our identity, who we are, our inner workings, our inner person, our true identity. That's what he's talking about. Our soul, our very soul of our being. If you're trying to save that, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it through serving Jesus and the gospel, you'll save it. What does that mean? We've got to give up our identity for Jesus. Look, let's read further and maybe we'll explain it better. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The world will tell you a lot of things about who you are. The world will tell you that you are nothing unless you have a big car or a big house. Or maybe it's accomplishments through work and you have to climb the corporate ladder. Or money. Or in other parts of the world, maybe it's you have to have a lot of kids and family. Or maybe it's romantic relationships that you have to have. And that's what defines you. You have to be fit. You have to be pretty. And that's what defines you. That's what the world says is important, isn't it? You have to have the big TV. You have to have, and people have to know that you have these things. So you have to go on Facebook and you have to tell people about it. Because if nobody knows you have this stuff, then what's the point? C.S. Lewis said, it's not about being smart or rich or beautiful. It's about being smarter or richer or more beautiful than other people. That's where we get it. In other words, the world tells you, if you don't have this set of accomplishments, whatever those are, whatever you were told as a child, whatever you grew up thinking, whatever those accomplishments are, if you don't have those, you're nobody. Your psyche is worthless, right? Yourself, your life is worthless. We define ourselves by these things. But Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says, if you try to grab onto all that stuff, it's worthless, and you'll die. But if you give all that stuff up to serve me, then you're going to discover something pretty amazing. You're going to discover that your true self, the self that God has designed you to be, the glorious person that God says is like the luminaries in the sky, the stars of the sky, the person who is radiant and beautiful to God is who you will be if you follow him. That's amazing. You got to give up that stuff the world tells you. I'm not saying you can't have it. There's nothing wrong with having some money. There's nothing wrong with having a car. But if it's how you define yourself, then we're in trouble. That's when we start to lose out. And he says something here I want to come back to, because he says it's for my sake and the gospel's. It's the word gospel that I think is important. You may want to underline that if you've got your Bible with you. Because without that, this becomes like this subjective spirituality thing. Oh, I just need to concentrate more on God. I need to be more spiritual. Right? And, you know, I, and there's, There's something to be said for that because it's true, and yet it's pretty ambiguous. We fall away from what does that actually mean? The rubber's not on the road at this point. Jesus says, for my sake and the gospel's. What's the gospel? It's the good news. It's the good news that anybody can have a relationship with God. We need to be dedicated to telling people about that. That's important. Now, all of a sudden, instead of just being more spiritual and praying more and reading your Bible more, not that those are bad things, but without the actual active doing what you've prayed about and doing what you've read in the Bible, it's worthless. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. We need to dedicate ourselves to God and His work in the gospel and sharing that with the world. Serving others. Teaching, loving others. Teaching them that God loves them. Loving them, letting God love them through us. It's hard to love people on our own. But if you allow God to use you to love people, then something else is going on now. There's something else. Because He will. That's what He's talking about here. We can't just be more spiritual. We need to devote our lives to God and His work. And it's more than just coming to a meeting every once in a while. It's more than just reading your Bible and saying your prayers. Those aren't bad things, but if you're not living what you've learned in those meetings, if you're not living what you've learned through prayer, through your Bible study, then there's something crucial that's missing. C.S. Lewis, I want to close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Because he was a pretty smart dude. I've gained a real appreciation for him over the years. And he says this in Mere Christianity. He's talking about this passage. And he says, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let Him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. You see what he's saying here? The more we get that nonsense about who we think we are out of the way, the more truly who we are we become. The more truly ourselves we become, the ourselves that God has designed us to be. Our real selves are all waiting for us in Him. The more I resist Him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surrounding and natural desires. In fact, what I do so proudly call myself, you know, I'm just being me. What I proudly call being myself becomes really the meeting place for trains of events which I never even started and I can't stop. I'm just being who I am and I'm proud to be me. Isn't that what our culture tells you to be? Just be yourself. But when you're saying be yourself, you're really, he says, you're just succumbing to what the world tells you who you're supposed to be. He says, what I call my wishes, they become merely the desires of thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts. You see, what I desire and what I think is me, and I'm just being me, well, that's really what other people say you should be. Or maybe it's because you ate something that makes you behave that way today. Or maybe it's because you've got some other desire going on in your body that's making you be that way. But when you put all that stuff aside and lay all that stuff aside, you can become who you really are. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to His personality, that I finally begin to have a real personality all of my own. Nevertheless, you must not go to Christ for the sake of a new self. As long as your own personality is what you're bothering about, you're not going to Him at all. So you can't just go to Christ and say, all right, make me a new person. I want to be a new person. Because then it's still about me, isn't it? We got to give that stuff up to Him. And the more we do that, the less we concentrate on who we are, the more who God wants us to be comes out. The more our true selves becomes evident. And I can't tell you enough how true this is. You know, I went through most of my life, and I still do this to a certain extent, not as much as I used to, but it's a process. It takes years. But I went through my life a lot of the time kind of like I'm in a dance, and I don't know the moves. You ever see choreographed dancing? There's one guy that's like looking, and he's a step behind because he's trying. That's how I felt. You know, I think it might be because maybe I grew up a little bit sheltered, and that was a good thing. I thank God for that now, but I used to be like, oh man, I didn't experience any of that stuff. And God was protecting me. But, you know, I felt like I didn't fit in, so I'm looking at other people to see what's normal and what I should do and how I should dress and how I should behave. And I'm really trying to please other people, really. I mean, that's what I'm doing. And God has been working on me saying, you can't do that. Because he doesn't want us to be robots. He doesn't want us to all be the same. He wants us to be glorious individuals that he's designed individually. So I can't look to others to say, well, should I share the gospel here or should I, you know, should I back off? I can't look to others and say, yeah, maybe I shouldn't serve here or maybe I shouldn't do that. I don't want people to think I'm weird. You know, I can't do that stuff anymore. I got to do what God calls me to do. And that's not licensed to be a jerk, because God doesn't want you to do that either. We're his representatives. You can't just write off, well, that's just me. You know, I cut that guy off in the street. Oh, well, that's just who I am. You know, that's how I roll. No, that's not how God wants you to be. He's got something better for you than that. You know, I grew up, when I was younger, I was trying to be moral and I was trying to be right. And it wasn't because I was trying to please God. It was because I had this really strong sense of guilt, right? I didn't want to be guilty of anything, even though I knew within my heart that I was. And so I wouldn't do things. My friends would all go party. They'd all go drink or they'd all do drugs. And I'd go with them. And guess who drove? The one who's not drinking, the one who's not doing drugs. And I would secretly, in my heart of hearts, I would say, well, you know, they're so misguided. But at least I'm good, you know. And God was working on me saying, even on your best day, that's not true. You know you're not good. Even on the days where you were tempted and you walked away feeling pretty good about yourself, you were prideful. And you can't be like that. And God over the years will wear that out. The more I succumb to him and the more I give that stuff to him, I don't care what people think. I don't care that people see that I'm a moral person. I don't care that people see this. I want it to represent you well, God. I want to serve you. That stuff falls away, and we can become the person who we are. And that may mean different things for different people. It may mean that you're instead of buying that huge luxury car, brand new, you're buying something smaller and used, and so you'll have that money to serve others. It may mean that you turn down that promotion at work because it's going to take too much of your time. And that'll be weird. People will be like, what are you doing there? That's a great opportunity. Cost is too high. It may mean that you actually have to, instead of watching 8 hours of TV a week, you watch six and go to an extra meeting, like a home church meeting or something. You know, that's what it might mean. And for some people, it may mean that you're going to leave the comforts of America and go somewhere else and be missionaries. And that's why we've got Bill and Amy here today. They're going to talk about what they're doing. And so normally what we would do here is we would normally take questions and we'd have time for that and you know, we could interact. But instead we're going to give them some time to do that, to talk about what they're going to do. And if you have questions, you can find me afterwards. We're also going to hand the hat around for that. So if you want to support the church, you can drop your money in there. If you want to have a question and you don't want to find me later, you can write it down in your welcome card and drop it in there. All right, so I'm going to turn this over to you guys. Dean, I don't know if you need that or not.
Hi, Al. How are you guys doing? Can you hear me? Good. As you said, my name is Bill, and this is my wife, Amy. And if you look up here, I am holding Liam. And if you see him running around afterwards, he's the feisty guy. He has a lot of energy, and that's Luke there. He's 1.5. Liam is 4, almost 5. So the Lord has been opening up opportunities for us to go into the missions field in Southeast Asia and in Cambodia. Previously, before going, my wife and I had served in the college ministry for about 10 years. And about a year and a half ago, we joined the Sunday night central teaching up at Westerville. And God has been opening up doors for us to go and be missionaries in Cambodia. So could I have a show of hands? Who has been to Cambodia here? No one? Cool. Can I also have a show of hands? Who knows where Cambodia is on a map? Good. If you don't know where Cambodia is, don't feel bad. I myself didn't. When I first went on a short-term mission trip, I thought it was in Africa. So foolish as me, I get on the plane, I end up, and I'm like, wait a second, there's a lot of Asians here. This is in Africa. I was thinking of Cameroon. Cambodia is in Southeast Asia next to Vietnam. So what I want to do now is talk about why go to Cambodia, or why go at all, why? And I think an important place to start is in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you don't know this verse, I challenge you to memorize it. It's very crucial for us as Christians. It says, "Then Jesus came to him, saying, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always, even to the end of this age." So this is the commission for all Christians to do what? To go and make disciples. It's the emphasis to make students, to make learners about Jesus Christ, so they then, like in 2 Timothy 2:2, can make learners and disciples of Jesus Christ, and so it can replicate and continue on. And this is the call for all Christians to do this into all people groups. And the word there is not necessarily country, but it's ethnic groups. And according to JoshuaProject.net, there is about 16,400 or so different people groups on the face of this earth. And we are called to go into every single one of these people groups to teach them about Jesus Christ. In fact, at the end, we know in Revelations that this work will be completed. It says, "Behold, I stand before a great multitude, a number so innumerable no one can count, people of every tribe, nations, and tongue, confessing that salvation is in the Lamb, Jesus Christ." So we know at the end, all 16,000 people groups will be met. They will know Jesus Christ. So where are we now? Where are we with this Great Commission now? According to JoshuaProject.net, I've said this a couple times, you might want to write that down and check it out. It's kind of like an NFL news ticker for the Great Commission. It has all these different people groups, how engaged they are, where they are with the Great Commission, and also has like a lost people group that you can pray for daily. Check out that webpage. It's really awesome. But according to this page, about half the world is in an evangelized state and the other half isn't. And more tragically, if you want to think about where the Christian workers are, about 90%, 99% of the Christian workers are in the reached world, and less than 1% are in the unreached world. And so that's kind of like the status of the Great Commission. And if you think about what this looks like with a OSU football game, you have 100,000 people out there, and only a small little section, maybe the band, are Christians, and the rest of the people are not. That is the active witness in a lot of countries these days. So Cambodia is one of these unreached nations, and if you know about their past, in the late 70s, there was a genocide underneath the communistic regime called Khmer Rouge, in which case they killed about a third of their population, all the educated and all the Western thought and all the Christians. Christianity was about 0% at that time. So now Christianity is growing, and the doors are open, and now is the time for Cambodia, and so that's the reason why we're going and heading out there. And so what Amy's going to do now is talk a little bit about what we will be doing there.
We're going to be joining Chris and Amy Gessler, who are a family from Xenos who's been in Cambodia for about 10 years. And in 2008, they moved from the capital to Kampong Cham, which is a province, a poor province, and they started a school. So Xenos majorly supports the school, and World Team, our missionary organization. And the school had the goal of reaching a huge need in the community. Since the Khmer Rouge killed 90% of the teachers, education has never reached a reasonable standard in Cambodia. There's no value for education. Most of the children, 48% of kids 10 to 15, work outside the home. Education is expensive. There's no free education. Teachers are paid very poorly, so people don't pursue being teachers. And so this school has gone into the community. It provides a free education with meals, uniforms, and supplies for the students. And it is teaching them a curriculum where they also learn English, which is the major language for business and communication there. And it is also teaching them the love of Christ. So the school is run by Cambodian people. There are Cambodian teachers and principal, and they're all Christians. So they're learning about Jesus in the school. Cambodia is 95% Buddhist country. It has a very animistic, spiritist influence, which means that they daily provide offerings of what they have to spirits and to ancestors who have died. And they feel that if they don't do this, that they'll be tormented, they'll get sick, that their family members will die. They just have this constant fear. And several missionaries have talked about some Cambodian people coming to faith in Christ and talking about this huge relief as these spirits literally leave them and they can feel the Holy Spirit and they will just be in complete joy because they no longer have this oppression daily. So spiritual oppression is very, very big there. So the school has gone in to meet this need, but through the school, relationships have been established. And this is how discipleship is happening. It's through the students' families that two Bible studies have been started. The Bible studies are run by the principal of the school, and the principal is being discipled by Chris Gessler. So we use this model, like Bill mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, where we're going to teach them, you know, what we've learned here in Xenos about how to apply the Bible, what it means to live a Christian life, what Jesus has done for them. And the goal is that we would just be behind the scenes, you know, sharing what we know, but that the churches would be run by Cambodian people and that they would be evangelizing to their families and friends and teaching them. And this is what's happening right now. There's two Bible studies actively going on there. And so because there's a lot of new believers who want to learn, Xenos has chosen to send us to go help the Gesslers continue to teach the new Cambodian Christians there.
So this is a picture of the school there. It's growing every single year. We try to add a grade to it every single year, and so there's some needs there as well. So what we want to talk about to you now is how can you partner in this ministry? We know the Great Commission calls us all to be a part of the Great Commission everywhere, but not everyone gets the opportunity to go, but everyone has the opportunity to partner in this. And you can support this ministry and be there with the ministry here by prayer. And this is one of the biggest needs we have, is if this is not bred, birthed, and bathed in prayer, this is not going to work. So petition God on the Cambodians' behalf. And so we ask you, if you want to join this ministry, pray for it. And we have two asks here. If you pray just as it comes to mind, or if you're a prayer warrior and you pray daily for it. So that's what we're asking. Also, we have some financial needs. We still need to raise about $300 a month in continual finances. And this is what we will be living on over there and supporting the ministry. So we need to raise inside of fellowship another $300 a month. Also, if you want to support the school and want to give one-time donations to that, or if you want to take that on, the Humanitarian Aid Fund through Xenos Christian Fellowship has a line item for the Friendship School. You can select that and give towards that, because that's a need there as well. And also, one of the biggest needs we have right now is outside fellowship support. Xenos puts a requirement for us to raise 20% of our funds outside of Xenos. And so we need contacts. If you own a business or if you have access to an old fellowship that you were involved in, or any type of contact that is outside of fellowship that would want to get behind this ministry, please talk to us. This is our biggest need. We still need to raise $500 a month in outside of fellowship before we can go. And that is huge for us right now. So as Amy said, not everyone gets the opportunity to go, but everyone gets the opportunity to partner. And I had an awesome experience with this when I got to go in about 2004 to Cambodia. Previous to that, World Relief came through Xenos asking for some money because they were doing a capital campaign to extend their operations into another province in Cambodia. And I had a little extra money in my pocket at that time, so I gave to that. And then I got to go to Cambodia and see the work in action. Let me tell you something, that was just amazing. It was a room full of people, probably about this many people, praising the Lord, talking to God in their own language, the Khmer language. And then they went out into a village to teach them about hygiene and about Jesus Christ. And many, many people came to Christ that day. And I realized at that point that my faithful contribution of finances in part helped lead those people to Christ. So I'm going to meet some of those people who I've never met before in heaven. They're going to say thank you for partnering in this ministry, because I wouldn't be here in part unless it was for faithful and generous people like you. And that is the opportunity we all have with partnering in this ministry. So we ask you to join in this ministry with what God's doing there. So we want to thank you, and you can't see this, but we have a blog. You can find some of our information. It's thebarsonsincambodia.com. You just Google Barsons Cambodia, it'll show up, or you can go there specifically. So we want to thank you for listening to us, and we hope to talk to you more. And if you're interested in partnering, we have a booth set up back there, and we will be there after the teaching, and we can get you any type of information that you want. That's it.
We're going to pray for you, okay? Let's just... Sure you can. Anybody wants to pray, let's pray for these guys and anything else you can think of, and I'll close it up. Hold your hand up. Somebody will bring you a mic. Or is that me? That's me. I was really prepared.
Lord, I just want to thank you that...